It's nice to see everyone that's come along this evening. We continue in Romans, but maybe we could just read a few verses in Mark's Gospel, first of all, before we go into Romans 12 and Mark's Gospel. And chapter 6, just to refresh our memory of the events there of the feeding of the 5,000, Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. The disciples, of course, the apostles, have been very busy. They've been working for the Lord, but there's a lesson they must learn. In Mark 6:30, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Verse 35. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him, and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? And he saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by the companies upon the green grass, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And then please into Romans, where we continue in the 12th chapter, and the second section of the 12th chapter, commencing in verse 3, and verse 3 of Romans chapter 12 says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let's just pray. Our Father, we just come again before thee. We thank thee for thy word. It draws us, our Father, to this great truth of our dependence upon thee. And we pray, Father, that with profit, that we might just think about these verses together. Help us, our Father, to see our need of the Saviour tonight, and draw us, our Father, into closer fellowship with him. We pray, Father, for a blessing. Oh, we need the help of thy Holy Spirit. Help us, our Father, in grace, we ask for that help. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we are in the second section of Romans chapter 12. We did suggest that Romans 12 can be divided up into 3 little sections. Verses 1 and 2, we've got sacrifice, and that's personal sacrifice, altar sacrifice, and we use the little word fragrance because God regards that as a sweet thing, you'll remember. Maybe there's nothing particularly appealing to us about something brought to the altar and set on fire, but God finds that fragrant, and he finds that well-pleasing, costly it may be, but God demands it of you and of I. Now, when we move on from that subject of personal consecration and sacrifice, the trip to the altar that we have in verses 1 and 2, an individual thing, that's up to you, it's up to me. I can't make you go there, you can't make me go there, it's a personal thing. But one of the great truths that we find in Romans chapter number 12 is that having made that individual and personal trip to the altar in verses 1 and 2, that's fragrant and sacrificial, we then move on to something else. And that something else is intimately connected with the personal commitment that we have to the Lord. And it's there in verses 3 and 8, it's fellowship with one another. So last week's message, and the week before it as well, because it took us 2 weeks, didn't it, to get through two verses. The last 2 weeks' messages were preached, I confess, out of total selfishness. Total selfishness. You say, why do I say that? Because I have a vested interest in the saints and Newcomnock and roundabout. I have a vested interest that you're more spiritual than me. Why? Because the more spiritual you are, the more help you'll be to me. How's that for selfishness? And yet that is the truth of Romans chapter number 12. So let nobody come to meetings and say we don't get anything out of it. I'm looking to get it out from you. I'm looking for you to bring for me. And that's the truth, isn't it, of these verses, that we are collectively what we are individually. And so if I personally am not what I ought to be, if my prayer life is not what it should be, if my studying of the scriptures is not what it ought to be, if I am spiritually and morally not what I should be, that will impact upon each of us, won't it? And likewise, the more and the closer I am to the Lord, verses 1 and 2, the more help I'm going to be. Because we see the picture in verses 3 and 8 is the picture of the body. And we're maybe jumping ahead a little bit, but three great truths are linked with the human body in verse 4 that are applied to the spiritual body in verse 5. Those three great truths of plurality, verse 4, for as we have many members, lots of different parts, plurality. There is unity, one body, and thirdly, there's diversity. All members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Everyone members one of another. There is an intimate connection between you and I as part of that body that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I affect you and you affect me. I remember trying to preach on that from 1 Corinthians and a number of years ago. I say trying, I was trying, I suppose I'm usually trying, but I was even more trying perhaps then, and Willie Park was in the meeting that afternoon, and he came to me at the end and he kind of summed up my message. He says, right enough what you're saying, Stuart. He says, if you drop a brick in your big tay, the whole body feels it. Well, that's the truth of it, Willie Park style. Drop a brick in your big tay, the whole body feels it. It doesn't matter what part of the body you and I are, we have an intimate connection, don't we, with one another. And that is the truth of these verses. Now, the little section we have before us this evening, that second section, verses 3, down to about verse 8, we have the fellowship, if you like, of saints, the fellowship of believers, the intimate connection with one another. And perhaps we can just kind of drop that little section into three convenient little baskets that we might be able just to break it down a bit further and share some thoughts on this section of the body and the use of the gifts. First of all, you notice just by convenience, verse number 3, you see that the subject there is the mind, and that's very interesting, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, I counted three thinks in English. If you read that verse in Greek, you would find four thinks in Greek. I don't know why the authorised version has dropped one of them, but it's dropped one of them. There are four thinks in the Greek. There is a thinking above what we ought to think, hyperphrenio, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, thinking beyond where we really are. And then there's two ordinary thinks, and then at the end of it, there's a sober thinking, sophrenio at the end there, in verse number 3. And so verse 3 is all about thinking. And so as I begin to tackle this section on gift and service and being useful for God, the first thing's my mind. Right? So whatever charismatic gift it may be, it does not bypass my mind. It has to engage my mind. It's so important. We missed it out in verse 2, but the mind is critical, and we'll think about the mind. And then, if you'll allow me, in verses 4 and 5, I'm just taking the words that are there in the English translation, but verses 4 and 5 are surely about the members. Verse 4, for example, as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office. And then in verses 6, 7 and 8, we'll find something that delights me, I trust it delights you. We've got the spiritual gifts, or the ministry, the service in the body. And isn't it lovely just to see that there are seven spiritual gifts that God has gifted to the body, and we maybe just touch on some of those gifts there. So we've got the mind, verse 3, and then we've got the members, each of us, playing a part in this body, verses 4 and 5, and then verses 6, 7 and 8, you've got a sevenfold ministry, seven gifts that God has given to us as his people, that I might use them for my own benefit. No. That I might use them for the whole benefit of the body, and that you might use them too for the whole benefit of the body. And so I say again, I'm preaching really out of selfishness, aren't I? I'm trying to encourage everyone here to be a help, because that will help me, and that will help you too. And that would be great, wouldn't it, if we could encourage, provoke one another unto good works. I've got a house with five boys, and we know how to provoke, so we do. But we have to provoke one another as an assembly, haven't we? Not maybe to wrath, but to good works. So here in Romans chapter 12 then, this little second section, let's think about verse number 3, this great subject of the mind. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, it's good to see that when we begin with this subject of spiritual gift and serving and being useful for God, that you begin with grace, don't you? Verse 3 begins with grace. Now, that's been one of the key words in the book of Romans. Maybe one of the favourite words in the book of Romans. For Romans begins with the grace that saves, doesn't it? Chapter 3, 4 and 5. And then we've got the grace that sanctifies, because the more progress I make spiritually, it's clear in chapters 6, 7 and 8, it's because of the Spirit of God working in me and through me. It's not because of me, is it? So everything's by grace so far, saving grace and sanctifying grace. And you've even got that grace of relationship, or the sanctuary sustaining grace, if you like, at the end of Romans 8, as he draws me into his presence, and everything's of grace. But what's this grace here? At the beginning of verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, this is maybe one of the most underestimated graces in the Word of God. It is the grace of a sound mind. The grace of a sound mind. Or maybe I could say, better still, the grace of a renewed mind. Because verse 2 told us, didn't it, that God changes me. God metamorphoses me. He changes my life by working through my mind. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so the life that I have living for God, that life is a life that is transformed by a mind that's renewed. And as we open up this subject of using our gift, here is an absolute essential for the use of any spiritual gift. It's a mind that has been renewed by the work of the Spirit of God. Why is that? We need a clear mind. We need a clear mind to be useful for God. Now, when I say a clear mind, I don't mean the kind of clear mind that somebody came into the surgery about the other day. You know, he was telling me that he was away for a brain scan. I think it was a faux pas, I think it was a little slip of the lip, you know. But he said, I went for that brain scan, doctor, and it was fine, they couldn't find a thing. And then he stopped and I had a wee laugh. Well, I don't mind, I don't mean when I say a clear mind, an empty head. I don't mean that. I mean a clarity, a spiritual clarity of being able to think right thoughts. Don't underestimate that. I mean a spiritual clarity that allows me to think like God thinks. Why is that so important? It's so important to have a renewed mind because it is essential, firstly, it is essential for God's purpose for me. For God to do with me what he desires to do with me, I need a clear mind. I need a mind that is renewed, that can think God's thoughts. Do you remember how Romans 11 finished? Romans 11 finished with a problem. Romans 11, verse number 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Or who has first given to him that it shall be recompensed unto him again? And the last verses of Romans chapter number 11, they finish with this cry somewhere between adoration and total frustration. A cry between adoration. Oh, think about the greatness of God. Isn't God transcendent? Isn't he awesome? Oh my, we think we're so great at times, don't we? One of the most advanced nations of the world, Japan. Think of the devastation of it. They tell me that that was just a little flick of the earth's crust. My, tiny wee thing. We're so vulnerable, aren't we? God put it all together. We are so vulnerable. Physically, the vastness of this world and this universe. Spiritually, which is really the subject of Romans 11, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? And here Paul is caught. He's caught between this great adoration of everything that God has done, particularly that great work of saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, pouring out upon his Son the judgment and punishment for our sin, opening up a way into his presence by this wondrous means of salvation, and he bows in adoration, but there's this sense of frustration. How can you ever understand a God like that? I can't. I don't have the mind for it. And the first problem that I encounter as I embark on this purpose that God has for me that we've often seen in Scripture, we looked at it last week, this twofold purpose of relationship with him and likeness to him, resemblance, the first problem that I have is this empty brain scan. I've been through the brain scanner and God's looked at it and he's found nothing. It's empty. Who can understand the mind of the God? I can't. A little puny physical set of neurons like mine, just made up of fat and protein and water. It's 80% water in my head. It's the same as yours, by the way, but 80% water in my head. How can I possibly come to an understanding of him? Verse 2 of Romans 12, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's going to give you a new mind. Who can understand? Who can understand? Who can know the mind of the Lord? But someone with a renewed mind. Now we're making progress, aren't we? And so the renewing of our mind is fundamental to what it to God's purpose in bringing me into a relationship. And if relationship means anything in the Bible, it means knowing. In fact, we've looked at that before, haven't we? That the relationship between Adam and Eve, the Bible chooses the word know. Adam knew Eve. And that is the word know. It's not just a euphemism for the Authorized Translation. But relationship and knowledge are seen as one and the same thing in the Bible. So if I'm going to have a relationship with God, I have to be able to understand him to some extent, know him. I cannot do that with a mind that is, in terms of Romans chapter number 8, and a mind that is at enmity with God. A mind that, the verse 6 of Romans 8, to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. But it is not subject to the law of God. Neither can be. So as I start off my mind, not only because I not understand God, I'm not even interested in understanding God, it opposes him. And so God renews my mind. And for me to be useful to God, used for God, and for me to fulfill that purpose of relationship and resemblance, I need a new mind. God's provided it. It's important, isn't it? Not only is the renewal of my mind fundamental to God's purpose, but it is also, and this is important, it is also the primary site of satanic attack. Primary site of satanic attack is the human mind. Let's look at some verses, because that's a big statement, isn't it? Would you turn with me, please, to Philippians? Let's have a little look at the mind. What is the mind? And I've been a little naughty, haven't I? Because I've just slipped in the assumption there, and it's really only partly accurate, that the mind can be equated with the brain. And that's not actually right, of course, as you know. The brain is part and parcel of the mind, I think, from the Bible. But if you were a Hebrew, you might equate the mind with your bowels. And so if you went to the Old Testament of the Scripture, you'll find bowels or kidneys, the reins, as being the thing that makes your decisions. So you made your decisions in the Old Testament through your bowels. Well, it's just not a manner of speaking. In the New Testament, maybe more commonly, the heart. And that still comes into modern English, doesn't it? The heart and feeling and devotion and that kind of a thing. Today, in a physical world, a materialistic universe, we tend to think about the brain. That's not entirely accurate, actually, because you can lose half your brain as a child and grow up to be completely normal. Completely normal. So the brain's not maybe as important as people think it is. It's just part and parcel of the equation. But the mind involves physical, material, it involves spiritual as well. Let's just have a little look at some of the things involved with the mind. Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians 4. And when he suggests here in Philippians 4 that the mind is the seat of emotion, feelings. Philippians 4:6. Be careful or anxious. It's the key word, isn't it? Be anxious. So that's a feeling, that's an emotion, isn't it? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which surpasses understanding shall keep. Now, some have pointed out over the years that Greek word is the word that would be used of soldiers guarding something. And so some have translated it over the years that the peace of God which surpasses understanding shall garrison, look after, preserve your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, two things can I point out from that? First of all, that the mind there, key word, mind, verse number 7, is the seat of emotion, anxiety, verse 6. It is also the site of attack, because it needs to be protected, it needs to be preserved. We're going to have to put a guard on this, says Philippians 4, and that guard is a spiritual guard. It's God himself who's going to look after that for us. Commit your mind to him. He'll protect it against anxiety. Spiritual battle. If it wasn't a spiritual battle, it wouldn't have a spiritual solution, would it? The peace of God, that's a spiritual solution to anxiety. The Saviour, of course, teaches the same in the Sermon on the Mount. Be anxious for take no anxious thought for the morrow in Matthew 5. So it's a seat of emotion. And then, what about Ephesians? Maybe a picture one rather than an actual use of the word mind. But Ephesians chapter 6, remember, in that section, again, we're speaking about spiritual realities and attack. So Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So we agree that we're under attack here. We agree it's a spiritual thing, isn't it? It's spiritual. No question about it. But look, that there is a special provision in this spiritual armour for the head, verse 17, "and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So in this spiritual battle, spiritual attack, again, in picture form, in a sense, the mind is being protected. So we've got it again. We've got an emotional aspect to the mind in Philippians. We've got a spiritual, definite spiritual aspect in Ephesians chapter number 6. You could find other examples of that. For example, if you weren't convinced that the helmet was for the mind, well, you could go to the man of the Gadarenes. Remember the man of the Gadarenes? It was a spiritual problem, wasn't it? He was demon-possessed. He had that legion of demons. The Saviour deals a spiritual solution to that spiritual problem, and the man is found clothed and in his right mind. So his mind was deeply affected by a spiritual battle. And I'm definitely not saying that all mental illness is caused by, please don't misunderstand me, but his particular mind was upset by a spiritual battle. There are other causes, but that was his particular problem. The mind is undoubtedly a focus for Satan. He's interested in grabbing it. He's interested in grabbing it. Whether it be the emotions, or whether it be the spiritual aspect, or what about the intelligence? 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. There are believers, thinking believers in 2 Thessalonians 2. And this is particularly relevant, I think, for the day that we live in, isn't it? And these believers have been really upset in 2 Thessalonians 2 because they've come to think that something has happened, probably reading between the lines. What they think is that the Lord has come back and forgotten about them. They've missed out on the second coming. That seems to be the theme. And they've been left, therefore, for the days of tribulation. That would be my understanding of it. That's the standard understanding amongst us. But how did that real disconcerting belief come in that has really shaken their faith? 2 Thessalonians 2, that ye, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. That was an intellectual attack. Somebody sat down and wrote a really clever letter putting a case that the Lord had come back and forgotten about them. And that got into their heads. Those ideas, powerful, powerful ideas, probably backed up by scriptural references, maybe backed up by events elsewhere, the tribulation of the church. And some people even hold to these ideas today that the Lord has already come back and we've missed out. They're called preterists. Doesn't matter really. Anyway, but this had got in to 2 Thessalonians, to the day of 2 Thessalonians, and it was an intellectual argument, and it stole my mind. So your mind, my mind, has an intellectual component, it has an emotional component, it has a spiritual component. You could also look at a motivational component as well. We'll not do that just for the sake of time. But the point is that all three of those and others are the focus of satanic attack. You see that? You'll get us with the ideas. Education, so important. The ideas coming in education. How many of us have been challenged as we grew up as teens with evolution? One of the first things that really thrown at me as a believer, evolution. You know, and it's in the biology textbooks, you know, higher biology, and there you go, metamorphosis is the proof of evolution. What nonsense. This proves evolution, but anyway, it didn't matter what it was always turned around, and there it is, the proof of. The mind throws you. Emotionalism. That can just lead you astray, you know. Just because you have a quiver in the liver does not mean to say that you're led by the Spirit. It could be something else. It could be something you've eaten. Or not only your emotions, but the whole spiritual thing. There's a spiritual attack. I think that is why alcohol and drugs, for example, are so potent. They are so powerful because they just compromise that mind and the integrity of that mind, and we leave ourselves open to all sorts of things. So the mind then, if we haven't gone off track a little bit, if we haven't lost our mind, in Romans 12 and 3, the mind is so fundamental for three reasons. It's fundamental, first of all, because a right mind, a renewed mind, is necessary to fulfill God's purpose of relationship. Because we need his new mind to understand him, to enjoy him. The natural mind, the carnal mind, is at enmity with him. So he renews my mind, I can understand him. To a degree. Secondly, the mind is so important because it is the focus of satanic attack. And thirdly, and particularly relevant here in verses 3 and 8, a right mind, and in particular a right attitude about myself, is absolutely critical if I'm going to be used by God and use my spiritual gifts. And that's really the context. Now that he's renewed my mind and allowed me to think right thoughts, brought me into a relationship with him, I can think the thoughts of God, my mind is garrisoned and protected from satanic attack, and my mind is right to exercise and use my spiritual gifts. Now that's a big thing in Romans 12, 13 and 14. Because as we go through, God willing, 13, 14 and 15, we will find that there were really gifted people at Rome. And they knew the truth. They knew the truth. So open your mouth wide, chapter 14, and we'll ram it down your throat. That was the attitude. Chapter 14. We've got the truth here. No vegetarians in Rome. Literally,
The whole meeting is fractured. It's unbelievable that you've got the first 11 chapters of Romans, the greatest exposition anywhere in the Word of God of the gospel of justification by faith, the work of Christ, propitiation, God's outpouring of divine grace in this world, his bringing together of Jew and Gentile in one body, one church, the mighty work of his Holy Spirit, and you reach chapter 14 and they are split, they're divided over mints and tatties. Some will have mints and some will have tatties, but you can't have both. That is the height of it. It may sound ridiculous. That is where they are. And up arising out of that milieu of dissent comes a group of people that say, we've got the gift, we know the scriptures, we've got the truth, open wide and we'll ram it down your throat, brother. What's wrong? Their mind. Wrong attitude. Totally wrong. You'll never ever win over people who have a sensitive and tender conscience by trampling on them. It'll never happen. It's just not happening. You're going to have a spirit of meekness and grace. And therefore, the next part of Romans 12 is all about that spirit of meekness and grace. And the fruit of the Spirit. Righteousness and love and peace. And we're going to win this, but we're going to do it right. Now, here's a brother. He's going to use his gift. You're going to use your gift. Paul gives me some good advice. And he repeats it four times in verse 3. Your mind. Think about it right. You've got to have a right thinking about yourself. Four times in Greek, as I said, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. All right? Took Moses 80 years to get there. 80 years. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. 40 years in Egypt, as they said. I've stolen it from a tape that John gave me. 40 years in Egypt, learning to be something. 40 years in the backside of the desert, learning that he was nothing. So that's 80 years. And then 40 years in the wilderness, learning that God was everything. Right? 80 years it took him. It took Gideon a bit less, but it took him the whole of his life to learn that lesson. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And it wasn't the 80 years, I don't think, that it took Gideon. He was 20 years a judge and 20 years active in all of the things he was active in. And it wasn't until the very last day of his life that he finally saw, when his eyes were taken out and so forth, and he was stripped and mocked and led by a child, and his hair was cut and his strength had gone. It took him that long before he understood that he was nothing. Let's face up to this. And Peter, how many times had he fallen on his face? How many times? He sunk down into the water, didn't he? And he denied his Lord three times with oaths and curses. Mind you, he got there. Wish I could get there. But he got there. So when you read that first phrase of verse 3, don't just pass over it quickly. It could take you 80 years to get through that verse. 80 years. It took Moses 80 years. 20 years for Gideon. Maybe 3.5 years for Peter. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I know that God is all sufficient. But I am totally insufficient. And that is the first qualification for using my gift. To see that I'm nothing. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. To think right thoughts about himself, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. If there is anything that is key in these verses, it is that thought about right thoughts about myself. What do I mean by that? Can I point out a parallel, please? It's a parallel between Paul's experience in verse 3. Notice the parallel in the verse. For I say through the grace given to me, that's the beginning of the verse, and at the end of the verse, hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So grace, God gives his gift to you through grace, and then he gives a measure of faith to use that grace. You see it? God's gift is a grace gift, and he gives the measure of faith to use that gift. This is critical for all seven gifts that we find in this section. And so when I come down to myself in verse 6, and I find myself in that section, verses 6, 7, and 8, of seven spiritual gifts given to me, I'm going to have to use these the same way that Paul used them. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, so God's gift by grace, it's a grace gift, that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Do you see the parallel?
Verse 3, grace at the beginning, then faith at the end. Verse 6, grace at the beginning, faith at the end. God gives you a gift, you use it in faith. What does that mean? What does it mean? What does it mean to say in verse 6, I know we're jumping a wee bit, but the connection's there. What does it mean to say, having then gifts, God's given you the gift, differing according to the grace that's given to us, for the prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. What does that mean? It means this, that God does not qualify his servants and his people to be independent practitioners of their gift. That's what it means. If God gives you a gift, he gives it for a purpose. He gives it to you to be a help in the body and to glorify his son ultimately, but he does not give you any gift to make yourself big or look good. Doesn't do it. Totally contrary to his purpose. In fact, God gives you a gift in grace to draw you closer to himself so that every time you open that box of grace gift and you delve into it, the only way you can handle that grace gift is if you draw in faith from the giver of the gift. Does that make sense? That's why I read Mark 6. Because the best way I can explain it is to use an illustration. Here's your ministry. Right? You can have one of seven gifts. I'll let you choose whichever one you like. Okay? You can have prophecy if you like, although we'd have a problem if you tried it tonight. But anyway, prophecy or ministry or teaching, exhortation, and then you've got three more maybe private gifts, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. So you can choose one of those seven. But whatever it is that you have, you might have even more than one. Here's your ministry for tonight. You've got 5,000 people, right? 5,000 people and they're hungry. But don't worry. I've got a gift for you, and you can use it to feed them. I've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. No bother, isn't it? Give you them to eat. That's what the Lord says, doesn't he? Give you them to eat. Well, you've got the resources. You've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed them. 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and what are they among so many? So what do they do? Well, they've got the gifts, the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and my, they're really gifted. And you can look at a man, you can see he's really gifted, that man, and he's worth listening to, and he's a great gospel preacher or whatever, or he's a great minister of the word, or he's a great help or whatever. Isn't he great? No, he's not great. Not great at all. You've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, that's what he's got. And so what you've got to do is you go out and you feed those 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. How did they do that? Well, let's go back to Mark chapter 6, see how it's done. This will come in handy, won't it? Every time you're faced with doing something for the Lord and you feel that you just can't do it, you're right. You can't. Mark chapter 6, verse 37. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. That's what the Lord said. Give ye them to eat. Verse 38. How many loaves have you? 5 and 2 fishes. Verse 39, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. They sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties, and when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So just a minute, they didn't take the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, didn't they not, and say divide that between the 5,000 of you. Didn't do that. They took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes before they took it to the 5,000, they took it to the Lord. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven, they took it to the Lord, and he took it to heaven, and he blessed, and he broke the 5 loaves, he broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all, and they did all eat and were all filled. There's the secret. You don't take the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and go out and start dividing them up, because all you'll have is, not very much, a thousandth of a bit of bread each. That's what they would have had. But they took it back to the Lord, who was the giver of the gift. The grace gift was given from him, and they took it back to him, and they drew from the giver of the grace gift in faith, and they took what he gave them, and it met the need of the people. And every time anybody asks you to share a word, to preach, or to minister the word, or to bring a message in the gospel, or to go and visit someone, to pray with someone, to visit somebody that's dying, to visit somebody that's sick, to go to the hospital, and you say, what can I say? What have I got? I don't have anything. And you take it before the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm going to this situation. Have you got something that's going to be a help here? And you don't know what they're thinking, you don't know where they are spiritually, you don't know who's going to be there, you don't know anything, and you just feel your inadequacy, and so you take it to Him, and you're going to draw, you're drawing in faith from the giver of that grace gift. And He'll give you something to give to them. And if anyone is there, and they're maybe not too sharp, they'll go away and say, he was great. Wasn't he? Rubbish. It was 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The Lord is the great giver of the gift, isn't He? Everything, every good gift comes from Him. If there's anything in it, it comes from Him. That's the example of it all. That's the truth of this. Verse 3, grace given to me, dealt to every man the measure of faith. He gives the gift, He gives the faith to use the gift. And therefore, verse 6, when it comes to you using your gift, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us by the prophesy, let us prophesy according to the proportion. Greek word literally is analogy. Let us prophesy according to the analogy of faith. So God has given me that gift, whether it be prophecy or teaching or ministry later on. Doesn't it matter? The truth is there in them all. We then draw. We do not, and may the Lord ever prevent us from ever thinking that we do not go and get a qualification in ministry and then stand up as independent ministers of the Word of God. We don't do it. Neither do we ever feel that we've got there and done that, whatever that gift may be, and now we can go and we can just get on with the job. We don't, because we are always dependent on what He gave. And therefore, in verses 6, 7 and 8, the Greek doesn't make any sense. The English makes even less sense. Verse 7 says, or ministry in ministering. That's not even a proper sentence in English. Or the teacher in teaching. Verse 8, or the exhorter in exhortation. That makes no sense in English, doesn't it not? Doesn't make any sense to me anyway. Doesn't have a proper sentence structure. What does it mean? If you're going to minister, you're going to do it in the grace that is given to you in the ministry gift. So you want to minister, you need to draw from that gift. Don't think you can go and do it yourself. Or you think you can teach, well, you need to draw from that grace gift that He's given you. You're not independent now. Or you're going to encourage anyone, parakaleo, that's the same root word that's used of the Spirit of God, the paraclete, the one that encourages. You can encourage someone in their own home. You can encourage someone by reading the scriptures with them. You're going to do that. We'll draw from that gift of encouragement. Don't think you can just pop in and be a help. You're not going to be a hindrance. Get in the presence of the Lord. You get what He has given you, you draw in grace from it, and then you go. So you'll be longer in His presence than you will be in their home, and you'll be more of a help. Now, one last point before we leave. These 7 gifts, please, you'll notice that we have a nice and interesting division of the 7 gifts. We have set out for us in verse 6 and 7 3 public gifts. So we've got prophecy. We've got verse 7 ministry. Verse 7 teaching. 3 public gifts. And then at the end you have got 3 essentially private gifts. Or individual personal gifts. You've got the gift of giving, verse 8. The gift of ruling or guiding, verse 8, and the gift of showing mercy. So these are more general things. You wouldn't maybe stand up in public and show mercy or give, wouldn't you? They're the private things. Likewise, ruling, as you know, ruling is really by example from 1 Peter, you'll know that, of course. The elders, they rule by example primarily. So this isn't getting up and berating folk from the platform. So these are private. So you've got public ones at the beginning, you've got private ones at the end, and you've got a central one that's really applicable to them all, encouragement. Let's encourage one another. Exhortation. When we move from the public, the prophecy, ministry, teaching, verse 6, 7, and then we move through encouragement, verse 8, you hit a very strange gift. I just want to mention it, because it really impacts on all gifts. It's the gift that I would never have included in any list. The gift of giving. It's strange, isn't it? The gift of giving.
God's given me a gift. What has he given you? Gift to given. A gift to given? How can God give you the gift given? Gift to given. Gift of giving. A gift that you give back. I think it was at Christmas time, our youngest one, he bought me a packet of sweeties for my Christmas. It was about a week before Christmas. And I think it was M&M's or something, but he went, "I quite like M&M's, Dad." I thought, "Just you have one if you want." Okay. So, well, you know what it's like. I got an empty packet of M&M's for my Christmas, you know. He gave it to me, so I could give it back to him. That was a good theory. What? God's gifts are all like that, in fact. Every single gift that he gives is a given gift. He doesn't give me anything to keep, to be selfish about. Every single thing he gives me, in order for it to operate effectively, it has to have that same spiritual quality with which all gifts are marked. Grace. Grace is really the meaning, means gift. That's what it means. The Greek word for grace and the Greek word for gift are from the same root. Therefore, if I have a gift and I desire to use it for someone, practicable point, please. If God gives you something, to use it will cost you. Because you're going to have to give to use it. So, if God gives you the preaching gift, or the gospel evangelism gift, or a Bible teaching gift, or a teaching gift amongst children, then don't just turn up and use it. He doesn't. He gave you a gift to give. And don't look for clever ways round about it. We can be smart, you know. We can use the one we had last week, or last month, or last year. Because really to bring something for the people of God, or unsaved folks, or whatever, and usually the audience is mixed, whatever is going to cost me, and I can be really smart in what ways around about this. Yeah? Really to bring something for the people of God tonight will cost me time, it will cost me prayer, it will cost me sacrifice, so it's cheaper to recycle. It's no gift. It's cheap. It's different. There's not the blessing that comes from that. Every gift is a given gift. So give thanks for your gift. Use your gift. But as you use it, be prepared to count the cost of using that gift. For it flows from the same altar of self-sacrifice that Romans 12 opens with. And as you do that, we'll come together. There will be a plurality, many members. There will be a unity. We will sense that we are all part of this. It's no his meeting or her meeting or their meeting. It's your meeting. We're one body. We're all part of this together. And as we come together, all members have not the same office. We come with diversity. We come to contribute individually and practically together. And you're a bigger help to me than I can ever be to you. Because you've been to the altar and we're all sharing together. And we're going to encourage one another, aren't we? And it's going to cost us. We're prepared to do that because we've been to the altar. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God. We thank our Father of deep spiritual truths, doctrines that we've thought about at the beginning of this book. And we see, Father, how they really open up into the most practicable of things, using the gifts that thou hast given to us for the help of one another and for the ultimate final glory of the Lord Jesus. Help us to do that. We know, Father, that this great truth of the gospel begins with the cost that the Saviour has paid for us. And Father, we confess that whilst cost is something we are hesitant to pay at times, we can see, Father, that truly anything that we give is nothing compared to what has been given for us. Help us, our Father, to make those sacrifices that we might be useful to thee. Help us, our Father, to rejoice in what has been given for us. And we just pray, Father, that we might indeed be a source of blessing and encouragement to one another. We offer thanks, our Father, for all that has been given to us in Christ. And we thank thee too for food provided, acknowledging that this comes from thee, as we offer thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.